Thank you, Brent. I was going to wait and see if he introduced me as Dan Miller or Dan Miller Jr. or Dan's evil twin. Well, it's good to be here. We had a very nice trip down. I always enjoy the trip from at least this time of year. I always enjoy the trip from our place down here. Beautiful part of the country. And I think I mentioned last time I was down here, I can't help but drive through parts of, especially when you get over around the Coshocton, you know, Warsaw, Coshocton, Newcomerstown area. And I was a big fan of a lot of the historical novels that were based on Ohio history during the, would have been the late 1700s, early 1800s. And a lot of that history developed around that area. And I can't help but think about that whenever we drive through there. So it's always an enjoyable part of the afternoon when we get to come down to Cambridge. I put I don't know what I put in there, but a qualifier, that's what I put in. I qualified that thing about the trip because I know that when you get a little more winter weather, it would be less inspiring and more challenging to come down through there, but we enjoyed it. I was wondering, I knew that Jeff was on the schedule today for the sermonette. I was thinking about it this morning. I thought, I wonder what the content of the sermonette will be. And I thought, it's probably going to mesh into the sermon. Actually, it meshed so well that I was just going to say, just go back over Jeff's notes and say, well, if you expand this point, this point, this point, you had the sermon. So, but we won't do that. We'll go ahead and go through the sermon. But I appreciated the message very much because it does lead in very, very well to the point that I wanted to cover or the points that I want to make in the sermon this morning. I don't know how many of you share the experience of when you read or you discuss the Bible and you start to read, particularly when you read it, you read some of the history about different events and different individuals. How many of you have a difficult time sometimes relating to the characters that you read about? I know that in a lot of cases that's true for me. When you read about Abraham, I think, I wish I could identify more strongly with his example, because what Jeff covered in the sermonette was, I think, very effective. And when you think about that level of faith, it's difficult for me to put myself into that position and say, I would have reacted that way too. I like to think that would be the case. But I have doubts about my own ability to conform to that type of an example. And that's, I think, the case. Oftentimes we have some difficulty in relating our own lives to the lives of those we read about, those who the Bible tells us in various places are actually held up as examples for us. We are to learn from what they experienced. In some cases, we're to avoid what they experienced. In other cases, we're to follow the example. You know, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. So in some cases, we are to learn from those examples. We are to relate to them and say, how does that apply to me? How can I transpose the lesson in a particular case to my own life? How can I benefit from it? As I say, sometimes it's a little bit difficult, and perhaps you experience that as well. But I think a lot of other times we can read about various episodes in the Bible involving different individuals, and we can say, I can definitely relate to that. There is such an example that occurred early during that training period when Jesus Christ began to choose men and with the intent of training them to, once he had departed the scene, he was going to hand the responsibility off to these individuals. they were going to be given the responsibility to continue the work that he had begun, to continue to minister the gospel that he had begun to proclaim around the area. We all know the various times when the disciples would be having various discussions. And that's where I think we can begin to relate to their example. We know that oftentimes they discussed the coming kingdom of God. They sometimes debated, I think sometimes argued, over exactly how that was, how that would impact their lives collectively and their lives individually. They often discussed, they debated the issue of who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. Perhaps they understood that there was, to some degree they understood that there was going to come a point in time where Jesus Christ was not going to be with them any longer. There was going to be a short period. And I don't think they looked at it as a long interlude, because at other times their example indicated that they expected to see the kingdom of God established pretty quickly. They asked Jesus Christ that question sometimes. But the point is, during that period, they debated certain questions about the kingdom of God. As Jesus Christ taught them more and more about it, I'm sure that there were a lot of questions generated in the minds of these individuals in which they wondered, what does that mean to me? How is that going to impact me? What does the future hold for me? What does the future hold for us? How are we going to fit into that whole plan, that whole pattern that God has designed and is beginning to reveal to the world? As I said, they oftentimes debated who would have the preeminent position among them. You know, who had the most talent? Who had the most capability to take over the reins, so to speak? How many of us at various times in our lives have sat around with friends or family and discussed issues relating to the kingdom of God? And haven't we all asked the question, how is that going to impact me? How is my life going to change? What am I going to be doing? What do I have? What talents do I have that God can develop and can use according to His will and His purpose? I think we've all wondered about that. And so in that way, I think we're able to look at these examples and say, yes, I can relate. When we look back and we read about the disciples discussing the kingdom of God and their place in it, I think we can relate to that. We can understand, because we've all done some of that conjecture and speculation in our own lives. We've asked a lot of the same questions. And we've, I think, puzzled over some of the same concerns. How can God possibly use me? What can I do? Have you ever imagined, all right, you or you or you or you or me, you have charge over this city, or you have charge over these cities? Have you ever thought, sure, I'm up to the task. I know exactly what to do. Why? It would just be a piece of cake. I don't think a lot of us have that level of confidence, and yet we know that God will work with us and God will develop the abilities that we have, and God can certainly impart to us the capabilities to do the job that He's got for us. Otherwise, He wouldn't call us. There wouldn't be no point in calling us if there were no chance of success. It would be a futile endeavor. My point is, we can relate to those examples when it comes to the question of discussing the kingdom of God and our place in it and why we ought to desire it. I think oftentimes, I know going back many years, there was an issue that was raised that I had a little bit of difficulty with when the discussion would arise about how we look at salvation. We shouldn't look at salvation on an individual basis. It's not what it's salvation for us. We were to have a broader perspective, and I certainly don't disagree with that. I think we have to understand that that God's plan for the salvation of mankind far transcends the plans of any individual. But I also think it would be naive and short-sighted to say, therefore, there's no reason for me to wonder about it. The point I'm making is, it's illustrated by one of the disciples, by Peter. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19, because I think this is one of those situations that we can look at, we can read what happened, and we can say, I understand that. I can relate to that. Matthew chapter 19. In verse 27, Jesus Christ had just been instructing the disciples in a number of areas, but there came a point in the lesson, so to speak, or in the conversation, when Peter was able to ask a question. And he asked a question which I think a lot of us, if we are honest, have asked ourselves, or we have asked God within our own minds. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27, Peter answered and said to Christ, "See, we have left all and have followed you." We've changed our lives. There's been a radical departure from what we used to do and what we used to be and what we used to have. We've had some significant changes in our lives. But then he goes on to use that as the launch point to ask another question. "Therefore," he said, "what shall we have?" I think all of us have wondered, what's the result of this? We understand that God is calling us. And we understand that with that calling, we have had to make some pretty significant changes. And I, particularly those who are what we term first-generation Christians. A lot of the young people have grown up in this way. They haven't known anything else. But there are a number of people here who did, who do know that it is a significantly different lifestyle than what we had before. God called us out of this world, as we're told. And he said, you need to make certain fundamental changes in your approach to life. And we've done that. In some cases, there has been a degree of estrangement from family, from friends, from the lives that we had lived before. And at some point in a person's life, I think the question will arise, why? What's in it for me? What's the purpose? Because if it's only, as Paul said, if it's only in this life that we have hope, in other words, if this is it, then why answer the calling? But God reveals to us that there is something beyond the physical. And it's well worth the effort. It's well worth what our minds would conceive as sacrifices, whatever sacrifices we may have made. And even that, in my own life, I would question, were they really sacrifices? Did you really give up all that much? To make radical change is not necessarily the same thing as giving up a great deal. We've been called to change. But Peter asked the question, prefaced with the statement that we've given up everything. We've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? What purpose is served in my answering this call? And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes." It's going to be worth whatever you've given up. And in another place, he told the disciples that if you've given up family, if you get enough friends, God will give you an abundance of family. And that's one of the things I've noticed in certain, it's true, I think, in Cambridge, it's certainly true in Mansfield, that it is very much a family atmosphere. It's more than just a relationship of people from disparate backgrounds who have been brought together or who come together once a week or on holy days to hear what God has in store. I think most of us tend to look at our associations in these local congregations more as an extended family. You know, aunts and uncles and cousins and nephews and nieces and grandchildren and all of those things. And Jesus said, even in this life, I will give you blessings. But here, in answer to Peter, he said that there are even more profound promises, a more profound future in store. It's going to be worth whatever you have had to give up, so to speak, or whatever you've had to leave. Interestingly, and we'll see as we get into the message, Jesus Christ also revealed to Peter and the other disciples that there is a distinct and a definite tie-in between having a part in the kingdom of God and the need to develop a certain attitude towards God. And that attitude is one of humility. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10. We're going to look at a couple of sections of Scripture that make this point to us. In Mark 10, beginning in verse 13, it says, they brought little children to him, that is to Christ, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased, and he said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. He took them up in his arms, and he laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. So the disciples, I think in a right attitude, said, we have important things to do. We have an important work that we have to be involved in, or that we are involved in. Jesus Christ has important issues. He has an important message. And so we don't have time for these distractions. We'll take care of this at the appropriate time, these little children. He has more important things to do. And Christ, it said, was not happy with that attitude. And he said, you need to look at these children and you need to learn lessons from them. He makes that point more clearly back in Matthew chapter 18, if you'll turn back there. Matthew 18. And this is one of the times when that discussion among the disciples had arisen that I was talking about just a couple of minutes ago. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, it said, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There has to be a fundamental change in a person's attitude. You have to have a degree of humility that is uncommon in most adults. You have to have a level of humility towards God that is exemplified in a small child. And that's what I want to discuss this morning in the sermon. What is that attitude? What was he talking about exactly? I think sometimes we can read statements like this and it just seems too simplistic or somehow not that relevant. How does an adult, how does a person in their 30s or 40s or 50s or 60s become like a little child? How do we have that kind of an attitude? And is that really what Jesus meant? He was talking to a group of men, mature individuals, and he said, in some ways, you have to become like little children. Do you suppose that raised any questions in their minds? Did anyone think, really? How do I do that? How do I do that? How do I accomplish that? Or, I guess we could say, well, was Jesus just perhaps overstating the matter a little bit, just using a slight exaggeration, what we call hyperbole, in order to make a point? Was he just saying that so that the comparison between what he said and reality was more stark and therefore the point would be more strongly made? Did he exaggerate for effect? Well, in Matthew 12:36, you don't have to turn there, but there was a statement that Jesus made. He told those that he was addressing, I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Now, if he made that statement to them, should we suppose that somehow it didn't apply to him? Would he have made the statement to those, the audience to whom he was speaking about the need to become like little children, if he didn't really mean it? I don't think so. I don't think that was an exaggeration. I think he really meant what he said, that they needed to become in that aspect of their lives like little children. You have to have that kind of humility. That being the point, I would raise a question. What then is the humility of a child? And that's what I'd like to look at in the remainder of the time. I only have 2 points that I want to make. I want to investigate and consider certain aspects of them and see how do we, people who, in some cases, grandparents, how do we become like little children? Because I believe that based on what Jesus Christ has said about it, and because of what I read from you in Matthew 12:36, that he meant exactly what he said. You have to become like little children in this way. You have to develop a certain level of humility that is apparently not often found in adults. What then is the humility of a child? And we'll remember during the blessing of little children, generally, the children that are brought up to be blessed after the Feast of Tabernacles are infants. That's not always the case. In some cases, you know, children, perhaps their family begins an association with the Church of God sometime after the child is an infant. And certainly we can and should ask God's blessing on all of those that seek that kind of aid and assistance. But generally we're speaking about small children, infants. I think one of the reasons that this message came up was because of a lot of the things that I've been able to think about over the course of the last couple of months. About 4 months ago, we were blessed with the arrival of our granddaughter, Ruth Violet Ruttencutter. She's just about 4 months old, a beautiful little girl. As grandparents, you know, the child could look like anything and be the most beautiful child in the world, but she truly is. She truly is a beautiful little girl. One of my great joys, because we had the opportunity to move from Delaware County to Holmes County, we live just about a quarter of a mile from our granddaughter now, so we get to see her pretty often. And one of my great joys over the last couple of months has been the blessing of having the opportunity to spend quite a bit of time with our youngest grandchild. One of the things that I enjoy the most, one of the things I looked forward to even before she was born, and I've been able to see it come to pass, is the joy of getting to sit down in a rocking chair with Ruthie, have her in my lap, and rock her and pat her bottom and keep rocking. And she makes noises and she looks around and she chews her fists and she chews her blanket. And she'll watch people as they move around and as they talk. And occasionally she'll look at me and she'll sit there and we'll rock and I'll pat her on the bottom. And the movement becomes a little less frequent, and pretty soon her arm will be lying on top of my arm. And when I see that happen, I know that she's just about down for the count. It's just about nap time. She becomes more tired, and when she becomes more tired, she becomes more relaxed. And one of my favorite things is when she, as she's just about to fall asleep, she'll yawn. And when she does, a lot of times she sounds like a little dove. She makes a little cooing noise, which I don't know why she does it. Maybe she knows that her grandpa thinks it's just the greatest thing in the world. But I thoroughly enjoy that. But one of the things I was thinking about is that as she and I sit there together and I rock her, she becomes more relaxed. She doesn't spend any time right now wondering about how secure she is. She trusts that she is safe. And that's not just me, that's anyone who is holding her. As she's becoming more relaxed, she doesn't, you can tell, she's not worried about her security. She's not fretting over the fact that if this person lets go, I could fall. If they aren't careful, I could bump into the side of the chair. If they stand up too quickly, we could both fall. She doesn't worry about that. It's not her concern. She's secure, and she trusts that she is safe. She has complete confidence in whoever it is that's with her right now. We know that that will change over time, but right now, she has complete trust in her parents, her grandparents, her aunts and uncles, and her extended family. When she's being held, when she's being bounced on someone's knee, when she's being talked to, when she's being held up in the air, she's not worried. She's secure, and she trusts in her safety. That's one of the ways that we develop this childlike humility. And it ties in very closely to what Jeff covered in the sermon. One of the first things that we have to do as adults, regardless of age, regardless of years in the church, regardless of life's experiences, regardless of life's accomplishments, one of the things that we have to have in order to have that type of humility is complete trust in God. We have to have that same ability that my granddaughter does now. She's not anxious. She's not fretful. She gets hungry, or she gets wet, or she gets tired, and she'll let you know. But she's not worried about her safety. When she's in someone's arms, she's secure. She trusts them. And we have to have that kind of trust in God. And as I said, regardless of our age, of our experience, of our accomplishments in life, we still look to our Father in heaven. And we have to have that complete trust and confidence in God and in our security within his arms, so to speak. The sermonette, I think, made it very clear how we have to look to God for his direction, for his deliverance, for for his help. And we can do that as adults. And we do it like a small child does toward a parent, toward a caregiver, with complete confidence, without any fretting, without any anxiety. And that's one of, I think, a very, very difficult thing for human beings to do, for adults to do, to have that kind of trust and anxiety-free reliance upon God. And yet we have to. We have to develop that. I appreciated Jeff's statements about not predicting too much about what this year will bring. We know that we're on the threshold, and I think if nothing else, the last few years have taught us that circumstances can change around us very, very quickly, literally overnight. I think one of the things that I remember, and I don't want to spend a lot of time, I just want to refer to it because I remember where I was when the World Trade Centers were attacked. I was at work. I was in a freight forwarding, worked for a freight forwarding company. I was in the office up front. I had gone into the warehouse and I had come back up front, and one of my coworkers was on the phone with a customer, and the customer apparently had access to the news coverage at the time and was saying a plane has flown into one of the towers of the World Trade Center. And I thought, well, that's bizarre. And in my mind, I was thinking, was someone in a small plane and they got off course and they flew into a building? You know, was it a novice pilot? Because that's the only thing I could imagine, that this was a small Cessna or a Piper or some small type of general aviation aircraft that had accidentally flown into one of these buildings. And then they began to talk about it more. And then the second building was hit. Well, by then, someone had gotten a hold of a television, and I actually saw some of the footage from when they replayed the second plane hitting, or the second tower being hit. And the plane actually almost flew through the building. It flew into the building, and a fireball flew out the other side. And I think that cemented that point in my mind indelibly. Things can change in an instant. So we look, as we're at the beginning of this new year, we look at 2013 or 2014. We know that certain things are supposed to happen next year. And yet, how many unexpected occurrences will take place between now and then? We don't know. And because we don't know, and because we know that so often we're powerless to do anything about it anyway, what could any one of us have done about the attacks in New York in 2001? Nothing. Nothing. Things change. And because of the uncertainty that we face as human beings, we need to have that anxiety-free trust in God and reliance on His ability and His willingness to deliver us from whatever and however He chooses to deliver us. But we have to understand that beyond this physical life, God has something greater in store for us. And beyond that, God has something greater in store for all of humanity, the establishment of His kingdom on this earth, the time when He will begin to rule through Jesus Christ all the nations of this world. And finally, there will be someone in charge who can change things, who can have an impact and make a difference, far beyond our human capabilities. God is all-powerful. God is almighty. And God is going to set up His government on this earth. And that transcends our experience, and it encompasses the whole of humanity. And I think it's a marvelous thing. But in order to have the humility of a child, we have to have that complete confidence in God, in His ability and His willingness to deliver us. Turn back to Psalm chapter 7. Psalm chapter 7. It says this is a meditation of David. David expressed this in a very poetic and a very powerful way. Psalm 7, verse 1, he says, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me. And even David had times when there were, I think, questions in his mind. But when we look at his life from an overall perspective, he consistently looked to God. Even when he acknowledged that he had sinned, he said to God, against you and you only have I sinned. And then he asked God, he said, create in me a clean heart. And he also asked God not to remove from him the joy, or restore to me again the joy of your salvation. The mindset of David was to continually and constantly look to God. As I said, there were times when he had lapses, but the overall example of David was he looked to God. And as he said here, it was in God that he put his trust, and it was to God that he looked for deliverance from those who would persecute him. That's the kind of relationship we have to develop with God, where we are looking to Him. We may have lapses from time to time, but there has to come a point when we come to our senses and we look back to God and we say, we know, Father, that You can deliver me. I know that You can protect me. We don't have to be anxious about it. We don't have to worry about it. Also, while we're here in the book of Psalm, turn to Psalm chapter 56. Psalm 56. In verse 11 it says, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? In God I will put my trust. And because I have put my trust in Him, I won't be afraid. I won't be anxious. I won't be fretful. I won't be saying, well, can God really do that? Yes, He can. But will He do that? Yes, He will. God will preserve and protect His people. And as was pointed out in the sermonette, we may not always recognize what vehicle God is using, and I don't mean that in a literal sense, but we may not always recognize the means that God is using to affect His deliverance of us. It may be totally unexpected. And I don't think the joke is too far, or the example, whichever way we want to look at it, is too far off the mark. I know that I have no doubt had events take place in my life that I have either not recognized outright, or I have wrestled with my own mind over, well, was that God's deliverance, or was that just, you know, time and chance? Was that just a coincidence? Did I just get lucky there? And we have to, you know, we have to argue with ourselves about that. We're going to turn to an example. We'll go through it more quickly because this was the example that Jeff used over in Matthew chapter 14. The very same set of verses where the disciples were on the ship. Suddenly, one of them saw what appeared to be someone walking on the water, and they were frightened. They said, it's a ghost. They cried out with fear. verse 27, immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. It's all right. Don't panic." And at that point, Peter said, "Well, Lord, if that's really you, then bid me come, and I can walk out on the water to you." And Jesus said, Come on down." And Peter stepped out of the boat onto the water and started to walk. And as was pointed out in the sermon, he became distracted. But I would like to look at the same point and the same point that was made in the sermonette, that he was distracted. But I'd like to examine one other aspect of that. Why was he distracted? We could say, well, he began to see the waves. He began to sense the wind around him. The wind was blowing, gusting. The waves were fairly high. But think about what was the process that went on in his mind. The waves, I think, were there before he stepped out of the boat. The wind was blowing before he stepped out of the boat. The factors were all there. He hadn't noticed them, or he wasn't paying attention to those elements at that particular point in time. But when he stepped out of the boat, I think there may have been another process that began to take place. And that was, like so many bright, experienced, mature adults, he began to say, "This doesn't make good sense. Why am I here? What am I trying to prove with this?" And then he began to look around and see the height of the waves. And he began to notice the force of the wind. And he began to reason, "This just doesn't make sense. Why did I think this was a good idea?" How many of us have experienced something in our own lives, and perhaps it begins to work out, and we say, "This doesn't make sense. This isn't like what everybody else goes through." And so we can begin to doubt. We can become anxious. And that's what happened with Peter. Anxiety overtook him, and he became distracted by his surroundings because he began to reason, and he began to think, This is crazy. Why did I do this?" But there are a couple of points that are, I think, interesting. How far did he walk? Does it say? If he took one step, that would have been miraculous. How far did he walk before he began to look around and think, wait, this is not good. How far was he from the boat? How did he get back to the boat? Did Jesus pick him up and toss him? Did he carry him? Did he put his arm around his shoulder and they walked back together? I don't know. The point is, there was no human reason why that he should have been there doing that. And yet, he was. Until he began to reason that this didn't make sense. This was crazy. I think we've all heard, you know, occasions where people have said, "Tithing? That doesn't make sense. That's crazy. It doesn't compute." And yet somehow God is able to cause things to work out for us. It's just amazing. He's either really good or he's lucky. And I tend to think he's really good at what he does. He has that power. He has that capability. He has that willingness. Again, the point from the sermonette. As soon as Peter cried out, immediately Christ addressed the problem. He didn't say, "I'll get with you. Hang on. I'll be with you in just a couple of minutes." He immediately answered Peter's call for help. As we face whatever comes up in this year or however long we have throughout the course of our lives, and allowing for the fact that as human beings from time to time we will make mistakes, ultimately, we have to come to the point where our lives are free of that anxiety, free of fretting and doubting. Can God do it? Will God do it? And we have to have the trust and that humility of a small child to say, I've got nothing to worry about. I've got nothing to worry about. Life is good. And I don't mean that it's not a Pollyanna, pie in the sky, everything's great, there's never a problem. But overall, we have to know that God is in charge. And He will always take care of His people. Peter, I think, set a tremendous example for us. Because we can relate to so much of what he had done in his life. He was a human being. He was subject to the pitfalls of being a human being. And yet, when we see how his life had begun to change already, and then after the events in Acts, you know, the early chapters of the book of Acts, how dramatically his life changed and how powerfully it changed, his tremendous example to God's people, even so many centuries after the fact. Another example I want to look at, because it gives us a slightly different perspective. And again, this was used in, not this, the character was used in the, referred to in the sermonette, but I'm going to look at a slightly different perspective. But first, I'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, because we're talking about this humility that allows us to have that confidence in God's ability to care for his people, take care of us. In Hebrews chapter 11, which is the faith chapter, there's an interesting point that has bearing in our lives. And it refers back to Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. It said, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. It's interesting. Abraham was a man of some years at that time. And no doubt some accomplishments at that time. He was a man who, when we read other events, about other events from his life, we realize he was a man of good judgment, strong character. He's held up as the hallmark of faith, of someone who has that complete trust in God. And Hebrews tells us a little bit about him, how he was called out, and he did so. Turn back to Genesis chapter 12, and let's look at that example more closely. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Come out from the land, your country, come out from your family, come out from your father's house. Leave it behind. Harkens back to Peter's question. Lord, we have left all and followed you. What then, you know, is the outcome of this going to be? Abram was told to come out of country, from his family, from his father's house, and go to a land that God had chosen. In verse 4, Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. He was a man of some experience. I understand that people lived longer then. At any rate, if you've had 75 years of life behind you, you have experienced a number of events, a number of challenges, a number of tasks. he had accomplished a great deal. He had servants under his care. We know that later on his example is of a man who was able to use the talents that God had given him to some very positive outcomes. But the point I want to make is Abram had been called by God, told to leave his country, and he didn't begin to say, "Wow, I've got a lot invested here. I've got a lot of time. I've got family ties. Are you sure you mean now? Do you really? Am I supposed to come out of the country or just move down the street? What am I supposed to do here?" He didn't ask any questions. He simply did what God said. He had trust that God knew what he was doing. He had trust that it would work out. He didn't reason over the impracticality of the move. He didn't say, this doesn't make sense. I'm giving up a lot. Maybe I misunderstood. And you know, that happened in other cases. There were other individuals who said, "Yeah, I heard what you said. I'm not sure I understood what you said, though. I'll tell you what. Give me a sign." You know, Gideon. I pick on Gideon. Someday we're going to have to answer all of these people who are going to say, "Are you the one that used to use me as an example all the time? I would like for you to explain a few things to me." But Gideon, remember his, if I understand you correctly, then I'll put this ball of wool down on the ground, and you make the wool wet, saturate it, and all the area around it dry. And it happened. And he said, okay. To make sure that I understand, I'll put this ball of wool on the ground, make it dry, and all the area around wet. And God did. Let me put this entire sheep over here. See if you can do it with the whole thing. You know, Abraham didn't reason about the impracticality. He simply said, and he didn't ask for a sign. He didn't say, "Well, to be sure I understand, why don't you make this happen?" He simply said, "Okay." And again, I think it was very well addressed in the sermonette. He knew that there were certain things that God had told him he would accomplish in Abraham's life. And he trusted God to bring those events to pass. He believed God. He knew that God could do what he said he would do. And he simply said, "I don't have to worry. I don't have to reason. I don't have to question. I just have to do." And he did. He did. Again, a tremendous example. Over in 1 John chapter 5, I think we can see that this is essentially the point to which we all ought to be headed. 1 John chapter 5. I think the outcome of that type of an attitude is found in what John says here in 1 John 5:14. "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us." We have confidence. We trust God. God said, "This is what I will do." And we say, "All right." And like a four-month-old baby in your arms who is simply resting, sleeping, smiling, whatever, not worrying, not questioning, not reasoning, you know, "Can he do this? Is Grandpa going to drop me?" I told people before I'd covered the same topic, and I said, sometimes Grandpa gets concerned because there have been occasions where Grandpa nods off to sleep too. And Grandpa gets concerned because, am I going to get too relaxed and drop her? But she's not concerned. She doesn't know that Grandpa is that clumsy or fallible. She'll learn soon enough, but right now she doesn't know. The unfortunate thing is that as our children, as those infants grow older, they learn over the course of time that sometimes grandparents or parents or extended family aren't always perfect and can't always provide perfect security. That's a lesson that we learn as human beings growing up. We understand, or we will grow to the point that we understand, that human beings sometimes have limitations on what they can do, or lapses in their ability to render that type of service. They become incapable of being that perfect storm, or perfect port in a storm that we might look to. You know, I think we've all experienced that as we grew older. I had an uncle who I thought was the greatest guy, that just fantastic. I wanted to be just like my uncle. And I remember probably when I was just before I entered my teenage years, I began to realize, well, he's not perfect. Why? He, you know, and it kind of shakes your world just a little bit to realize, well, wait a minute. You know, Uncle Glenn did this, and well, that's not. And we understand. We come to the point that we understand that human beings aren't perfect. Well, this is where the analogy departs from the reality. Turn to Psalm chapter 121. Psalm 121. Because as I said, our granddaughter is going to grow up, and she's going to learn that as much as family, as parents and family want to be there and to provide for her, they aren't always going to be able to do it because they have limitations. They have human weaknesses. But we don't have a God who is like that. Psalm 121, beginning in verse 1, it says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. God doesn't have lapses, nor does he have limitations. God is constant in his care. God is constant in his ability to deliver his people. His concern, his capacity to care for his people never flags, and it never fails. This was a point I think Jesus Christ was conveying to the disciples at that last Passover. Turn to John chapter 14. I think this is essentially the point that Jesus Christ was making to the disciples. Here in John 14, beginning in verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, that the world cannot receive because it neither hears it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. And then he made this statement, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. That constant care of the Father would come down through the Son. Jesus Christ said, I won't abandon you. I won't leave you alone. Over in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will dwell with you through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We will be with you. We will not leave you alone. When Joshua had been given the responsibility to assume the mantle of leadership from Moses, when he was charged with taking the people, the children of Israel, into the promised land, he was given a message of encouragement. It's found back in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31. This was just before they were going to enter into the promised land. God said that the people of the land would be given over to Israel. And then in verse 6, it said, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. God is constant. God will be there. Now, lest we think that this applied only to Joshua, turn to Hebrews once again. Hebrews 13 this time. Hebrews 13. This is a message to God's people down through the ages. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Psalm 121. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Joshua was given those words of encouragement. We are given those same words today. God is constant. In him we can put our trust. God has no lapses and no limitations on his ability or his willingness to deliver his people. As I said, our grandchildren, our children learn, and our grandchildren will learn all too soon that mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, aunts and uncles, family can't always or aren't always able to protect them because the abilities of those people are limited. Not their desire, but their abilities sometimes are limited. We have to remember, in order to have that same type of trusting, humble attitude of a small child, that we serve a God who is without such limitations. God is constant, and God is willing to help and deliver his people and to continue to intercede on our behalf and to send us a truck or a boat or a helicopter. God will take care of us. And like that small child in the arms of some adult, our trust in God has to be without reservation or doubt, without reasoning, without entering into that human exercise of saying, well, yeah, I know he wants to, but can he? Or, I know he can, but does he want to? And we have to expel that doubt from our minds. The second point in having the humility of a small child is, and it seems a little bit, I think, incongruous, but I hope we'll make the point for us. The second aspect of having that humility, childlike humility, is remembering our roots. Remembering our roots. We have to have the capacity to recognize our own deficiencies and our own lack of experience for the task at hand. If we're left to our own devices, we are in trouble. And like a small child, we have to recognize that. Now, with that thought in mind, turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings 3. And verse 5. 1 Kings 3, verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to come out or go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart, as it says in the margin, a hearing heart, to judge your people that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And the speech pleased the Lord. that Solomon had asked this thing, and God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor riches for yourself, nor the lives of your enemies, but you've asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. I have given you a wise and understanding heart. And also, he says in verse 13, I have given you what you have not asked, riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David did, then I will lengthen your days. Solomon had a childlike attitude. He acknowledged before God that he didn't have the necessary tools at his disposal to do the job that he had been given to do. And so he asked God to make up for that deficiency, to help him, to give him a wise and an understanding heart. I like the reason I mention that, what it says, an understanding heart, and as I said in my Bible, in the margin, it says a hearing heart. You know, when we think about events that transpired after Solomon's death, when Rehoboam came to the throne, he would have been well served to have made the same request that his father did, to have a hearing heart. Remember, he was given counsel by some of the men who said, ease up on the people, ease up the burden of taxation, and you will have people who will be loyal to you from here on out. But his younger counselor said, no, that's not the way to do it. We need to increase the revenue stream. We need to build infrastructure. We need to, and so they advised that he raise the taxes. Tell them they haven't seen anything yet. If you thought taxation under Solomon was tough, just wait. And of course, immediately he lost the majority of the kingdom. But Solomon, at the outset, asked God. He said, I am like a small child. I don't have the ability to do this. What's that got to do with remembering our roots? Well, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11. Because the outcome wasn't all that positive. 1 Kings 11 and verse 4. So, for it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now God had told him, if you continue to walk uprightly before me as your father David did, then I will lengthen your days. Unfortunately, Solomon forgot that. He forgot the attitude that had arisen at the point when he was first given the responsibility to rule over God's people. He forgot his roots. He forgot that he needed that help. He needed God's involvement and direction in his life so that he could successfully execute the role of a king. He forgot where he had come from. And he got distracted because he forgot his beginnings. There's another example I'd like to look at. It's in Ezekiel chapter 16. And this is a metaphorical account or an analogy, whatever. Ezekiel chapter 16. This is a message to Jerusalem. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem. And he began to recount the story in metaphor of their origins. As for your nativity, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of those things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by, I saw you struggling in your own blood. I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. And I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured and became very beautiful. And God began to describe the growth of this young woman in this account. But later he begins to remind them that the blessings that he had given them, the things that he had done for them, they began to turn to take those blessings and use those in service to other gods, and to turn their back on God who had given them such care in their infancy. They had been brought out of a bloody past, so to speak. They had been ignored and forgotten by everyone. And as we see over in verse 43, the condemnation against Jerusalem was based on the fact that they had forgotten their roots. They failed to remember where they had come from. In verse 43 of Ezekiel 16, it says, "Because you did not remember the days of your youth, but you agitated against me with all these things, surely I will recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God." You didn't remember where you came from. You forgot your past. How does that relate to us? We'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Beginning in verse 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God." A sobering message. Don't delude yourselves. You cannot pursue certain lifestyles and then think that God either isn't aware or will ignore that fact. These individuals, people who practice these lifestyles, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then there's a very sobering statement made in the next verse, a very unflattering statement in some cases. Paul says, "And such were some of you." Some of you came from similar types of backgrounds. "But you were washed. You were sanctified," just like that child that God, in that metaphor, God had picked up that was still bloody, hadn't been cared for. The umbilical cord hadn't even been cut. The child hadn't been washed, hadn't been taken care of. And God said, in that analogy, "I picked you up and I washed you and I cleaned you up and I cared for you. I took care of your needs and you forgot your roots." Paul says a similar thing to us. "But such were some of you, and you were washed, you were sanctified, you were set apart. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." What's the point? What's the point? Many of us have come out of backgrounds that we don't look back on with any particular fondness or a sense of pride. We all have made mistakes, or most of us have made mistakes in our lives that we think, "Why did I do that? How could I have done that?" And we know that God has called us out of that. God has said, whatever has happened then is of no consequence if you accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you have His sacrifice applied, then you can be washed of those sins. You can be rendered clean. You can be justified by Him, by that sacrifice. But the one thing that we have to remember is what we were called out of. God has brought us out of this world. And essentially, Paul is telling the Corinthians, and he's telling us, don't forget your past. And I don't mean dwell on it. I'm simply saying, don't forget the fact that we have been delivered out of a lifestyle that led to death. And you have been given a tremendous hope of a future. Don't forget your roots. And don't forget who it was that brought you out, that cleaned you up. You know, a young child, that infant that Jesus Christ held in His arms, That infant knows nothing at that time about the world that he or she will face. That child relies on parents and extended family to teach them and to equip them to face the challenges that lie ahead. As we grow older, we sometimes forget what our parents have done to prepare us for life. And we begin to think, I've been pretty bright. I've been pretty capable. I've been a pretty hard worker. I've been a pretty talented individual. And we can forget that we are, in many ways, the sum total of our past, our experiences, our teachings as a child, the examples that our parents and our families and others have set for us. And we can begin, we can fall into the trap of forgetting our roots. You know, the record of history shows that in similar fashion, men can forget that it is God who brings them to the point that they can begin to see a future beyond this physical existence. It is God. And sometimes as human beings, we can have lapses. We can forget that it is God who rescues us from destruction and death. Solomon was one such example. Saul was another one. Saul, initially, when he was called and told that he was going to be the king, the first king of Israel, and Samuel made the statement to him to the effect that you are the one the people have looked for. And Saul said, me? Why, I'm of the smallest tribe of Israel. And it's a small family within that tribe. Why would I be the one? He had a very humble attitude initially. But that changed over time because he forgot and he failed to remember his roots. Do we remember? Do we recall what we have been called to come out of? We would do well to remember our roots. And we will do well to remember how grateful we were at one time when God opened our minds to an unimaginable future, to a time when there will be solutions to the problems faced by this world, whatever those are. We know that the time is coming where the problems won't be insoluble. There won't be problems that will be debated and argued and fought over for generations without resolution. We know that the time is coming when God's kingdom will be set up and answers will begin to be applied to the questions, solutions to the problems. We will do well to remember that there will be solutions to the problems faced by this world. And we will do well to have the humility of a small child.